Much of a silent prayer before we begin. And this affords you the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the post-resurrection revelations that the Word gives us regarding our Lord, the concepts that we are able to extract from that, and the hope that it gives us for our resurrection in the future. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding that portion we study this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we completed Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And we are documenting even further things associated with our Lord's resurrection. And this has to do with the last categories that we're studying with regard to his post-resurrection appearances. The eternal impact of Peter's sermon is mentioned in verse 33, and David's prophecy regarding them in Psalm 110, verse 1, is the subject of verses 34 through 35. I mentioned that on the first day of the church age, that not only did you have about 120 people who were initially indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit, but also as a result of the evangelism that went on in the streets of Jerusalem during the course of that day, verse 41 tells us that approximately 3,000 other people believed in Christ. And so the church age got kicked off on that day. And, of course, it continues to this hour and will continue until the rapture of the church. To review, we are noting the final commission to these disciples. It's recorded in Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. We noted this in closing last night. Let's go through those verses again and then proceed. Luke 24, 44 and following, "Then Jesus said to them," that's his disciples, "These are the doctrines that I spoke to you personally while I was with you, that everything written in the Tanakh," that means the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, "about me must be fulfilled." And he then opened their minds so that they could understand the scripture. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it stands written that the Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day." And that repentance, meaning a change of mind for the forgiveness of sins, would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning with Jerusalem. We have the word repentance here. In the Greek, it is metanoia. It means a change of mind. The change of mind here has to do with what think ye of Christ. Salvation is acquired through faith alone in Christ alone. But before faith can be placed in Christ, one must accept who he is. Some believe he's a great guy. Some believe that he has done wonderful things and that he was a fellow with great reputation in world history. A lot of people are great guys. And a lot of people have done great things in world history. So therefore, can we compare Jesus with the great men of history? That would be blasphemous. He was the God of the universe. He was in hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He was more than a great guy. He's our Savior. And therefore, to distinguish the difference between being an individual, a nice man, someone that let wonderful phrases flow off the tongue, a fellow who was not afraid of any of the establishment authorities but never really challenged them except with the power of the Word. You have to come to the belief that he is the God of the universe as well as true humanity, and that it was his work on the cross that resolved the sin problem that the world has suffered since the fall of Adam, and that the only resolution to that problem is simple faith in him. There's no works you can perform, and therefore emotion can be classified as works. Emotion does not save you. It is believing in Christ. And so too many take this word repentance here, which is metanoia, and make that a necessary part of the salvation package. It is not. The salvation package is faith alone in Christ alone. And so we have the word metanoia, which means a change of mind, changing your mind about who you think Jesus is. Is he just a famous person who allegedly did wonderful things and maybe knocked out a miracle here or there? Or is he the Savior of all mankind? That's the change of mind. That's the metanoia. Repentance means to change your mind. And so that repentance for forgiveness, that's ophesis is the word there for forgiveness, and what is forgiven is sins, would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Well, we just studied what happened in the streets of Jerusalem on the first day of the church. That will continue. He is addressing in this context his disciples who are on the promotion list for permanent rank apostles. That will occur in Acts chapter 1. And so their duty is to take the word of God and dispense it to whoever will give them a hearing. Some will be more famous than others, but we do not know what some of these apostles did. It's not recorded in Scripture, nor does history reveal anything that they've done. For example, Thomas, he's the doubter, but he came around to God's way of thinking. But there is extra biblical information that seems to indicate that he went as far as India and possibly China. We don't know that to be true, but we can assume that maybe there's some truth to it. So all of these guys were given a commission. They're apostles. They had phenomenal spiritual gifts, some of them temporary. If you were to move into a city and you were given authority to change things there through the communication of what you knew, but you could not in any way display to them that you were legitimately a sent person, then you would need some kind of calling card in order for those you address to recognize you for who you are and that you did have a legitimate purpose and that you had plenipotentiary authority to represent someone who sent you. That's who the apostles were. They had plenipotentiary authority delegated down from God through Christ that they would move out and evangelize the world. Now, they had to start from somewhere, and Jesus says in verse 47, they begin in Jerusalem. And they got off to a big start. So the noun metanoia is so often misunderstood as being associated with emotion or with works, even guilt, or even feeling sorry for your sins. Let me tell you something. We are all born sorry, and we stay sorry until we come to an understanding that nothing we can do can change that sorriness. You can't change your sorry state. You're sorry from the day you were born. You'll be sorry till the day you die. And the only thing that can change that is to change your mind about who and what Jesus is. And that will change your life for all eternity. But you're still sorry. And the only way you can correct your sorriness is to get in the Word of God and take into your soul the thinking of the judge. And the judge has revealed to us in Scripture how we're to think. And from that inventory of ideas, we make decisions. And from those decisions, we have actions. All of this must line up with the thinking of the judge. So it requires consistent attention to the Scriptures, Bible study, retention of what you learn, application of what you know. That's the duty. We've been given these mandates and these orders. Jesus says, you should know the Scriptures. Know the Word. Know the truth. He said, Amen, Amen, on a number of occasions throughout the New Testament's Gospels, especially in the book of John, the Gospel of John. And properly translated, he is saying, I am telling you the truth. And then he would have a statement to say behind that. I'm telling you the truth. 76 times he says this in the Gospels. Well, if he's telling the truth and he tells us that his word is truth and that he is truth, then we should take aletheia, the word for truth, very seriously and make that the primary source of how we think. And that can only occur if we get it into our souls. Well, let's take for a moment this issue that so often clouds the minds of people regarding their salvation. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. You may be emotional when that happens, and that's fine, but that contributes nothing to your salvation. That's just something that emanates from your soul that you've decided to display in some way. There's also the concept of works, that you have to have some kind of sorriness in your mind in order for salvation to work. God is not interested in your feelings. He's interested in what you think. What do you think of Christ? And if you think that He's the Savior, then He will impute to you His divine righteousness and you have eternal life. And that's John 3:16. Let me show you some slides. Let's look at this one. What happens at the last judgment? That would be Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This shows that the last judgment, all of these people that think they're saved because of what they do, the work, the sweat that they do, they may be saved. But if they believe that their salvation is based on things they do, then they are sorely misguided. Salvation is through grace, through faith. No works, lest any man should boast. It's after salvation that works become important, but at salvation they are not the issue. Those that believe that works happen to be the issue wind up in the torments division of Hades and will be transferred to the great white throne after world history is over, and they will appear before the Supreme Court of Heaven, where Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice. And they will therefore face these issues. Everyone that is born is in the book of life. When you reject Christ as Savior, on the day you die, your name is blotted out. Over here on the right-hand side, you see the book of works. When you appear, if you're an unbeliever in this room or out there in Dorito land, if you have rejected Christ as Savior or believe you're saved due to works, then this is for you. For on the right, you see how everything's being kept up with by some angel somewhere. And you can see that this fellow here has 876,000 plus good works. Here's a guy down here with 3 million. This guy only has 56. Who is the guy that's leading the list here? If this is a contest, who's first? The guy who's first is the one with 56. He has the fewest number of works that he thinks is going to save him. The guy with 3 million, that guy has been working himself to death. He's sweated to the bone. He's really proud of himself. He's probably a Rotary Man of the Year or something like this. But it has accomplished nothing except an indictment that he is going to be sent to the lake of fire because he trusted in his human works to save him when it simply required faith in Christ. So over here we have the book of life. And over here we have the fact that those who believe in Christ and receive the imputation of divine righteousness, that's Abraham in Genesis 15:6. And that story is told in Romans chapter 4. When you believe in Christ, you're imputed eternal life as well as God's divine righteousness. You have the righteousness of God. These people are saved. They're not going to be there. These people in the book of life are going to be at the evaluation tribunal of Christ at the rapture of the church, and they therefore are going to be provided with their blessings. That is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's note this next diagram, the book of life. Complete census of the human race is in the book of life. This is called selection. If you're alive, you were selected. And that's Genesis 2:7. Adam, Esau, they were selected there in Eden. Jesus Christ made them out of the dust of the earth. He used the pluripotent stem cells out of the rib of Adam to put together Esau. Did a heck of a job there. She blew it, though, with her bad attitude. But nevertheless, they were selected. And they are in the book of life. Everyone that followed them, book of life. So you have unbelievers' names blotted out at physical death. So if you don't believe in Christ, then you are blotted out. And that's the rejection that we just noted in Revelation 20, verse 15. Then you have the eternal registry of the elect. And this is, of course, everybody who gets to heaven has this perfection. And that's Revelation 3, 5. One more. This is the judgment of sin, human good and evil at the great white throne judgment. All sin was judged in Christ. Judged there, forgiven at salvation. Human good and evil was obviously rejected there because those are the issues in the angelic conflict, and only doctrine advises you of what is human good and what is evil. And you have to learn what human good is and avoid it. And you have to learn what evil is and avoid it. Evil tries to imitate the plan of God through works. And you're told, well, you're a wonderful person if you do this, that, and the other thing. Well, that would be true if what you're doing is under the filling of the Spirit and directed by Scripture. If you're doing things the world tells you is a wonderful thing to do to impress God or somebody, then you'd better be sure that that is a biblical directive and that you're filled with the Spirit when you do it. If you don't, then you're involved in contributing to the downfall of your society. You're contributing to the plan of Lucifer. You've been boxed in by propaganda and you've chosen to be brainwashed by it. And therefore, the great white throne judgment, which we just noted, is where you'll be judged for your works that you assume are sufficient for salvation. But the chief justice will say, all you had to do was believe in me. You had the opportunity and you blew it. So that means that they go to the lake of fire for all eternity. So that, I've just tried to perk y'all up with our initial intro tonight so that you can understand how wonderful it is to know you're saved and you have eternal life. Also, the issue is, can we accumulate in our souls the doctrine we need to manage our affairs in the hostile environment of the devil's world? That's why we're here. So this change of mind, it begins with the hearing of the gospel. The Holy Spirit serves in the place of the absent human spirit to ensure that the unbeliever is able to comprehend the gospel presentation, and that's called common grace. The Holy Spirit is the one that has to teach divine viewpoint or Bible doctrine. There is a doctrine of salvation. Salvation is presented. There's a gospel that is presented. In our book on the 40 proclamations, I made sure we distinguished between the two. The gospel has to do with conveying to an unbeliever information about Jesus, information about their status before God being unbelief and the reason for that. And so you can communicate to an individual a number of things about Christ, a number of things about their status quo. All of that information has to be taken in by whoever your target is. They have to evaluate it, and they have to come to a decision at some point. But what is being discussed is divine concepts right out of the Word of God. And to understand divine concepts requires a divine teacher. So the Holy Spirit, at the point of the conveyance of this information, serves as a human spirit for this unbeliever so that he can understand academically what is being discussed. Then his volition is challenged. What do you think about this, Jesus? What do you think about the status that you are presently in and how he can help you out of it for all eternity? And a person's volition at that point is free to decide. No, I don't believe that. That's a bunch of hooey. Or, struck by the force of the gospel, they say, yes, I believe that. And are you telling me by just simply by believing in Christ that I'm delivered from the lake of fire and I'm imputed eternal life? Yes, that's exactly what it means. The Holy Spirit has made that clear. And so they exhibit a positive volition response to that. And that means that they are saved at that point through faith alone in Christ alone. And at that point, 40 things begin to occur to that person instantly. 40 things make him completely different from the moment before. Power, assets, all of the things one needs in order to utilize his new status quo. A believer in Jesus Christ, but still functioning in the devil's world. And these assets, the filling of the Holy Spirit inside the bubble, problem-solving devices, the ability to understand the teaching of the Word of God, the accumulation of it in the soul, the retention of it there, the recall of it by the Holy Spirit, the spiritual growth that occurs over time, the inventory that develops, the power of living under the Word of God. That is a process that begins, and it is a process, and one must be completely interested in what God has to say to you as an individual so that you can restructure your soul according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It is a renovation process. You must strip down the human viewpoint that you utilized in the past to make your decisions and rebuild internally within your soul that new divine viewpoint that you accumulate systematically in Bible class. This is a process, and it will take the rest of your life to accomplish fully, but nevertheless, that's the challenge. So the change of mind begins with the hearing of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit serves in the place of the absent human spirit to ensure that the unbeliever is able to comprehend the gospel presentation. That's called common grace, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If the individual expresses positive volition to the gospel, which is faith alone in Christ alone, then the Holy Spirit takes that faith and makes it effective for salvation, and that's called efficacious grace. So how is it that you're saved? You believe in Christ as the gospel is presented to you. That's salvation. And then at that moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit makes your salvation secure. So these two ministries of the Holy Spirit are mentioned by Paul. Let's note that in Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth. Well, what's the message of truth? That's the gospel. After listening to it, common grace. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's perception of the gospel message, having also believed. See, there's pulling the volitional trigger to believe the gospel. That's efficacious grace. You're now saved. You were sealed in him, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Sealing is the signature guarantee by the Holy Spirit that that person's name will never be blotted out of the book of life. That's just one of the 40 things that occurs at salvation. The sealing of the Spirit says this is a signature guarantee that your name is in the book of life and it can never be erased. So the verse goes like this. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Therefore, metanoia is the link between common and efficacious grace. It means to change one's mind about Jesus. And we're all born with the problem of Adam's original sin. We are born with a problem of genetic sin nature. We eventually begin to utilize it with our free will. We choose to sin. And we grow up to a certain age and then finally hear the gospel and we accept it or reject it. But here we go with metanoia. Metanoia is the change of mind that is necessary to be saved. And therefore, it is the link between common grace and efficacious grace. Forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins is the instant result of this. All sins were judged on the cross. Forgiveness of your personal sins occurs at salvation. All judged on the cross, yours forgiven at the moment you believed. And so the apostles were eyewitnesses to the entire panoply of fulfilled prophecies associated with Jesus as Messiah. They saw a lot of things. They didn't understand much of it. They could not figure out what was going on. And one of the reasons is that they only know what the Tanakh taught them. The law, the prophets, and the writings. They understood that. They were experts in this. Paul, for example, was a Pharisee, and they thought they knew everything. And so these men were well-versed in what we call the Old Testament. But they had no idea where the plan of God was going. As Jesus Christ moved along in his public ministry, he was seeking to establish the Israelite kingdom. He needed to be accepted as Messiah in order to do that. Great opposition emerged against him. There were those, really they were emissaries of Lucifer, designed to stop this entire process. Lucifer did not want Jesus to get to the cross. He did everything he could to stop it. He wanted him killed before that could occur. because the cross was the place where the imputation of all mankind's sins would occur. It would be imputed to Christ, and he would be judged in our place. So Lucifer did not want that to happen. And so there was great opposition regarding Jesus. Whenever he would do a miracle, the Pharisees would come by and try to discredit it. In fact, we've just studied the parable in chapter 10 of the shepherd and the sheep. And all of this emerged following what went on in chapter 9 of John, where a man who was born blind was given sight through a miracle performed by Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees showed up and said, he can't be a man of God because he performed whatever he did on a Sabbath. See, there's works for you. And so we can see as we move through this that these men, these apostles-to-be, as far as our study goes so far, they're disciples at this point. These disciples had seen so many things that educated them about who and what Jesus was, but they didn't understand where things were going at this point. They didn't understand the church was about to become a reality. It was a mystery. Paul consistently refers to the mystery of the church. Those in the Old Testament had no clue about it. And so these guys can't have any clue. At this point, they don't know anything about the church. Well, it becomes evident as New Testament books are written, and it becomes clear that there is a dispensation that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Not revealed because there had to be a legitimate presentation of the Israelite kingdom for them to either accept or reject. It was a legitimate offer. And they rejected it. And they rejected it by the fact that they crucified the Messiah. So, as a result of the rejection, then the church age becomes a reality. Now, several of these soon-to-be apostles are going to be given the duty of writing New Testament text. And several of them did. Luke was not a disciple or an apostle. He was a Greek, therefore goyim. And as a result of the fact that he was not really a Jew, although he associated with them, he was a good historian as well as a physician. So he writes all of these things, and he goes into great detail. We've studied a good bit about the introduction to the book of Luke, where we find out there that Theophilus is the guy that he's writing to. Now, Theophilus is a fellow that apparently was well fixed financially in the first century in the Roman Empire. Theophilus has a name that indicates that he was not a Jew, but rather someone associated with Rome. Whether he was a Greek or not remains to be discovered. There's very little information on him. But we do know what happened in the first century in the Roman Empire. If you wanted to undertake an investigation of something and to write up what you discovered, then you could get a benefactor. And so Theophilus turns out to be a benefactor who underwrote Luke's research. Now, Luke approached this, as we studied in the first three verses of Luke, he approached it as would a historian. And he was a very smart man. He had his medical degree. He may have gone to school up in Tarsus with Paul. Who knows? But nevertheless, he has this intelligence to go out and do the research, to interrogate people, to find out what they were able to discover about Christ. Did you witness this? Did you witness that? He chronicled all this. And then under the power of the Holy Spirit, he writes the gospel. And so it's important to note what he writes, although he is not one of the disciples or one of the apostles. He writes that you are witnesses of these things, quoting Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, you're witnesses of these things. So he continues his remarks by reminding the 11 that they had all of these experiences that they had seen with him, and they understand the testimony that he was the Messiah. Now, there can be no greater testimony than from those who have personally witnessed historical events and then have the direct commission from Jesus to communicate them to the world through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. When you're doing investigations to write a history, you go out and interview people. A lot of books have been written over the last several years as writers would go out and interview those who were alive and fought in one of the theaters of World War II. that this is oral history. And they interview one of the soldiers, the airman or whoever. They tell their experiences and they incorporate what they learn into a book. This is a way by which historians are able to get facts regarding a certain period of history. That's what Luke has done. Now, Jesus Christ is speaking to witnesses of things that he did. They are now witnesses of everything he did that would demonstrate to the world, either verbally, as we're seeing in the streets of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, or on papyri, as it's written for documents in the New Testament for people to read almost 2,000 years hence. So this is what he's commissioning them to do, be witnesses. And what is it they're going to witness? What they have personally seen and experienced regarding Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will guide them in their writings if they're to write scripture and will teach them other things that they need to know. Remember, Jesus said to them, there are many more things that I need to teach you, many more things that I need to tell you, but I don't have time to do that. This is the night before he was betrayed, the night before he was executed. So he says, there's a lot to tell you. And he was actually giving some dribblings of church age doctrine at that Last Supper. Starting about midway through chapter 13 of John, running through 17, you get some of these things going on. Retrospectively, you can look at that and see. But he didn't have time to give them all they needed to know. That was going to be the job of the New Testament writers. And the Holy Spirit would guide them as to what they would write, what they would write down, how it would be structured grammatically. Therefore, under the power of the Spirit, it would be absolutely perfect. And therefore, it was irrefutable. When you pick up the word and you start reading it, it is irrefutable truth that you can count on and depend upon for guidance in your life and practice. So Christ has instructed them that they are witnesses. Then verse 49. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city, that would be Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high. What's the power? Well, you know now, it was the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And from the source of what? On high. All right. Think a minute. We're at the verge of Jesus Christ ascending. He's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. 10 days are going to pass. And after the 10th day, then we're going to have Pentecost. And Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit comes to those 120 people there in Jerusalem. That is the birth moment of the church age dispensation. And they move out into the streets and around 3,000 more people evangelize that day. How did they do that? They did it on the power of the Holy Spirit, which gave them not only the want to, gave them the information, gave them the ability to move out into the streets and evangelize these people. There was a temporary spiritual gift that they were given in order to do this. We've been over it recently. In Acts chapter 2, you have 15 different nations represented in the streets of Jerusalem. They were all Jews. They were obviously the offspring of the previous diaspora, three of them actually, people that had been sent out because of the diaspora under Shalmaneser, the diaspora under Nebuchadnezzar, and so on. And so these people had lived all over what was then known as the Roman Empire. They had been born in these different nations and grew up speaking that language. So when they came into Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost, as many will want to do, they only spoke their language. They didn't know Hebrew. They didn't know Koine Greek. They knew their language. And so these people miraculously were able to take the spiritual gift of languages and communicate the gospel to them in their native tongue. That is the spiritual gift of speaking in languages. It's not tongues, although that's a legitimate word in the King James Version. I mean, that's tongues means languages. And so when that mission had been accomplished, and we have the canon of Scripture on the verge of being completed, you no longer need that. And we have the Bible today is translated in hundreds of different languages. So if you want to know what the Word of God has to say, there's a Bible out there for you. So the people that jabber and claim they're speaking in tongues today need some type of therapy. Jesus promises to send forth the promise of my Father. This promise must be discovered in the Tanakh, since there's no New Testament canon at this point. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Send forth the promise of my Father. We've got to figure out what that is. You can't use the New Testament. They didn't have one right then. So Peter heard the Lord's promise in Luke 24:49. Okay? He heard it 10 days ago. And when the Holy Spirit's advent occurred at Pentecost, he sought to explain what had just occurred. Now, we didn't take this up in our study of Acts chapter 2. You can go and do that yourself. But it's there in the early portions of his address. To do so, then, Peter references a passage in the book of Joel to illustrate what was taking place in Jerusalem. I've just explained to you what was taking place. These people sound like they're jabbering to the natives, you know. Or if you are from Crete and another person is from, say, Anatolia, then you're speaking different languages, and here's a guy that comes up and starts evangelizing the guy in Anatolia with his own native language, whatever that happened to be, and the guy from Crete doesn't understand this. So it sounds like everybody's just jabbering. This jabbering and yammering is going on throughout the streets of Jerusalem. 15, 16, 17 different languages going on. Peter's trying to explain to everybody what's happening here. To understand his choice of the Joel passage, we have to know what time it is. One of the problems and people have with the Bible is they'll open it up and start reading. We're talking about the fact that Peter is going to try to find a way to explain to people what they're seeing and what they're hearing. So how can he do that when nobody's going to get the idea right now of the filling and dwelling of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues being a temporary spiritual gift so everybody can hear the gospel? So what's he going to do? He's going to go to Joel to accomplish this. The church age is only a few hours old, and there's no prophecy regarding the church age in the Tanakh. There is, however, prophecy about the millennium, and that is where Joel comes in. The prophet is writing about events that would commence at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ in Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. Now, don't turn the page. I want you to nail this here. What Joel has to say is a good bit. But the portion we want to look at are these two verses. The prophecy here is about the millennial reign of Christ. That's yet future even now. It was certainly yet future then. Joel, therefore, is being brought into the discussion. And we have to understand, why is Joel, who's talking about the millennium, going to be used by Paul to explain what's going on day one of the church age? The prophet is writing about events that would commence at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, we've got two verses, Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. Now, in this context, the Lord is being quoted beginning in Joel 2:19 and continuing through chapter 3, verse 8. Peter quotes the Lord's prophecy in the middle of this passage. Joel 2, verses 28 and 29 read this way. It will come about after this, that initiating the kingdom, that second advent. That's the this. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Got that? Second advent has occurred. Jesus Christ is setting up his millennial kingdom. It will come about after I initiate the kingdom that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. That's the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. It's non-functional in the tribulation. There is no Holy Spirit function in the tribulation. None. We're back to the dispensation of Israel. The best you can get is endowment. I know of no place where endowment is applicable in the tribulation. It may be, but I don't know where it is. And whatever it may have been, it's temporary. It will come about that after the initiation of the kingdom, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. What has for all mankind to get this, what has to have happened first? Baptism of fire for the Jews, baptism of fire for the Gentiles. The people who do not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they've been dispensed to where? Torments, both Jews and Gentiles. Nothing but believers at that point. Then he says what? What's next on the agenda? I will pour out my Spirit on what? All mankind. All are believers at this point. Why? Post-baptism of fire for the Gentiles, post-baptism of fire for the Jews. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. In other words, these gifts are universal without reference to either gender or age. Now, there are people that want to talk about how they had a dream, and Jesus came to the foot of their bed and told them this, that, and the other thing. Again, therapy is needed for these people. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It has been completed. John put the last period at the end of Revelation. That is it. There's no further revelation. To imply that new revelation needs to be acquired and that you somehow have been chosen to get it is the height of arrogance. It's the Word of God that you go to. You don't need anybody to come to you and say, I've had a dream and then we're to do this and that. These people need to be ignored at best. But guess what happens in the millennial kingdom? Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. Even on male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Likewise, there's no distinction of social class in the millennial kingdom. But when you move into the kingdom, you've got every sort of class that existed in the tribulation, which was every sort of class that existed in the church age. You've got hierarchies, you've got leaders, you've got kings, you've got pawns, you've got people who are smart, dumb, in between. You've got those who do this and those who do that. Some that are higher on the scale and some who are lower. When you move into the millennial kingdom, guess what happens? Not everyone is equal, but a number of things are made available to everybody. And that's what you see here. Now, this passage compared with Acts 2:4 and following indicates that the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit initiate each of these dispensations. Again, this passage compared with Acts 2:4, the birth moment of the church, and following indicates that the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit initiate each of these two dispensations. A, the church. B, the millennium. In between, you have a parenthetical, so to speak, called the tribulation, where you don't have this. Why? Because that's Daniel's 70th week. That's the last 7 years of the dispensation of Israel. Joel's prophecy does not refer then to the church age, which was a mystery to him. Joel had no clue of the church age. He could only receive prophetic knowledge of things associated with the dispensations of Israel, the tribulation, or the millennium. The church was a mystery. Mysterion. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Mysterion, the mystery. And mystery means no one knows about this. The only people to pick up on it were New Testament writers, Paul especially. He writes about the mystery a lot. Joel, for Pete's sakes, has no clue about it. He's looking toward the kingdom as everyone else was just about it during the Lord's public ministry. Even the disciples ask him in Matthew 24, are you about to set up the kingdom? After all of this, that's what they want to know about. So you can see that without knowledge of the mystery, everybody's thinking about the kingdom. Well, Joel certainly didn't know. Mysterion, never revealed in the Tanakh. It is revealed in the New Testament. I'll give you some passages. Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6. Colossians 1, 25 and 26. Prophesied by Jesus in John 14, 20. And Acts 1, verses 5 through 8. It was communicated by pastor teachers as the incipiency of the church began to take form. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, 9. So making the point here that Joel is being referenced for a reason, but what Joel is communicating has nothing to do with the church age. Therefore, Peter is simply utilizing Joel's reference to a similar set of circumstances that would occur in the millennium in order to explain what was happening that day in Jerusalem. Now, one of the old guard down at Dallas Theological Seminary is a man named Merrill F. Unger. And I thought he summarized all of this quite well, so we'll go to him at this point with an excerpt. The title of this piece is The Lord's Promises of the Spirit and Mercy. He references Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. He writes that Peter quoted this passage saying, "This," meaning the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, "is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel," namely Acts 2, verses 16 and 17. Contrary to the common contention of commentators that Peter meant that Pentecost was, quote, a fulfillment or a so-called partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. That's impossible. Joel knows nothing of the church age. He does know through prophecy about the millennium where a similar circumstance will occur. So I've got the books that show this. That I read where these theologians say, well, what Joel was talking about and what Peter was talking about in chapter 2 of Acts is the fulfillment of this. Partial fulfillment. Why partial? Well, if you read the whole deal, you find that a lot of things go on that couldn't possibly occur in the church age. So it's a combo for some of them. It's not a combo at all. It's something that is similar. And that's the only place Peter could go was back to the Tanakh, to the prophets, namely Joel, who gives us a dissertation on something that will similarly occur yet in the future called the millennial kingdom. Contrary to the common contention of commentators that Peter meant that Pentecost was a fulfillment or a so-called partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, Peter purposefully avoided that confusing terminology. He simply said, "This is that," indicating merely, "This is an illustration of that which was spoken through the prophet Joel." He cited the Joel passage to convince his multilingual Jewish listeners that one of their own prophets had predicted similar spiritual phenomena to be visited upon their race prior to Israel's establishment in kingdom blessing. It is obvious that Peter did not quote Joel's prophecy to claim its fulfillment. In fact, he purposefully overquoted the passage beyond any possibility of its fulfillment then. Acts 2, verses 19 through 21, "For its fulfillment will occur only in the day of the Lord," a phrase that means the millennial kingdom in this context, which will include not only the time of judgment of the tribulation, but also the time of the blessing of the kingdom, second advent and the setting up of the millennial reign. But Pentecost, in the case of the calling out of an elect remnant of the Jews in Acts 2, and the subsequent election of a people among the Gentiles, Acts 10 and chapters 8 and 10, was illustrative and adumbrative of the prophecy's fulfillment at the restoration of Israel. Noted, interestingly, in Isaiah 54:13, Jeremiah 31:9, 33 through 34, Ezekiel 39:29, and Zechariah 12:10 through 13:1, and the consequent conversion of all flesh, the entire millennial earth. Well, we ripped through that, but you've got the notes and you can go back through it. And what Unger is explaining here is that all that Peter's doing is going back to a handy passage in the Old Testament. It's Joel. And he's explaining the very same thing that's going on in Jerusalem is going to go on at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That's the illustration. That's the explanation. You want to know what's going on? Look at Joel. He tells you something very similar will happen in the future when the Lord does get around to setting up the kingdom. So in Luke 24:49, the Lord issues a prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit that is pertinent to the upcoming church age. Jesus has informed the disciples that the Father would send the Holy Spirit in John 14:26. Here's what the Lord said. The Helper, namely the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Guess what? He will teach you all things. All things include what? Whatever is revealed in Scripture. Nothing more, but nothing less. All things does not include omniscience. All things includes all things that God wants us to know that is going to be revealed in the New Testament canon. And you're going to know this, and the Holy Spirit will make it real to you. You'll be able to understand it. You'll be able to teach it. So these men are to stay in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. And the word clothed is the aorist middle subjunctive of the verb in duo, to be furnished with. And the verb's literal meaning is to put on as a garment. It is used figuratively here for the provision of power. The predicate adjective dunamis, which refers to the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's the power. Dunamis is the word for power. The Holy Spirit gives you power to understand the Word of God and to retain it in your soul. Otherwise, you have no clue. You have to take the Bible as literature without the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. Many people read the Bible that are just as lost as the day is long, and they have things to say about it. Well, they need to, you know, go back to school and get you a degree and become a professor of the Bible as literature. And then you have all these interpretations of what you think the Bible says. But the Holy Spirit is not involved in this, and you're just wasting your time, although you do get 3 credit hours. This all is brought out by the subjunctive mood. Even though provided with the filling of the Holy Spirit initially at Pentecost, the filling is lost by commission of personal sin and regained by rebound, confession alone to God alone, which requires a volitional decision to confess one's sins to the Father. That's 1 John 1:9. Now, the prepositional phrase from on high indicates that the provision of the power of the Holy Spirit was provided by both God and Christ. This is called a metonymy. I'll give you a footnote on that. A metonymy, a figure of speech that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something else closely associated with it. Well, on high indicates the supreme position in this context. In other words, the throne in heaven. And at this point, on high has to do with God the Father sitting on His throne and Jesus Christ at His right hand. From on high, therefore, fulfills the filioque clause, filioque, anglicized, concept that the Holy Spirit was sent by both the Father and the Son. So on high implies this. So a few more points and we'll close. The use of the metonymy on high is significant since the Lord's next act is to ascend into heaven. It will be 10 days before the filling of the Spirit will be made available to these men and to others. Therefore, under the principle of qui ex patre filioque from the Father and the Son, it indicates that the Holy Spirit will proceed at Pentecost from both these members of the Trinity. Having now completed His instructions to the disciples, our Lord then led them to Bethany. That means on Sunday morning we'll take up the ascension of Christ. The references are Luke 24:50-53, Acts 1, verses 8-11. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. Extremely important for us to understand, for there are details that we need to know regarding how the church was formed and how it is completely different from any previous dispensation or any to follow. Motivate, encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.